386, if you're using a book. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Fell of the sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings on earth. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Fasting alone in the desert, tell of the days that are past, how for our sins he was tempted, yet was triumphant at last. Tell of the years of his labor, tell of the sorrow he bore. He was despised and afflicted, homeless, rejected, and poor. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they lay him. Tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard.
When Brother John entered the Monastery of Silence, the head friar said to him, "Welcome, brother. This is a silent monastery. You're welcome here as long as you like, but you may not speak until I direct you to do so." Brother John lived in the monastery for 5 years before the head friar said to him, "Brother John, you've been here for 5 years. Now you may speak 2 words." Brother John said, "Hard bed." Head friar said, "I'm sorry to hear that, brother. We will get you a better bed." After another 5 years, Brother John was called by the head friar. "Brother John, you may speak another 2 words." And Brother John said, "Cold food." and the head friar assured him that the food would be better in the future. On his 15th anniversary at the monastery, the head friar summoned Brother John to hear his allotted two words, and Brother John said, "I quit." And the head friar said, "It's probably best. You've done nothing but complain since you've been here." King Solomon observed that in the course of his life, there is a time to be silent and a time to speak. One of the greatest challenges I have had in the course of my life is discerning when to speak and when to be silent. I have all too often said something intending to be funny or to show my knowledge, and immediately after it came out of my mouth, I knew that I should not have said it. I knew that I did more harm by saying that thing than if I'd just been silent. And it happened this past week. I was in a gathering of Christians, and I approached someone there, and in my very poor attempt to be funny, I said a couple of things that immediately after they got out of my mouth, I knew that they shouldn't have come out at all. At all. In any circumstance. And I said some things that were personal, that were rude, that were totally inappropriate, that were hurtful, that damage my reputation. I've since gone and apologized to that person and have been graciously forgiven. But words can be forgiven, but words are never forgotten. There were other people sitting around that overheard me say those things. I don't know who they are, but I apologize to you if you overheard those things. But although you may forgive me, you won't forget what I said. And my reputation is diminished in your eyes because of that, and rightfully so. Legendary Speaker of the House of Representatives, Sam Rayburn, once remarked, "No one has a finer command of the language than the person who keeps his mouth shut." Journalist Mark Helpern put it more tactfully when he said, "Well-timed silence is the most commanding expression." We don't have to hear quotes like that to know the truth of them, though, do we? Those statements align with the teachings in James chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. There James says, "My dear brothers," speaking to his fellow Christians, "take note of this." And so I urge us all, myself included, to take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Holy Spirit-led people are eager to hear God's word, because they want to absorb it into their mind, their heart, and their life in order both to live it as well as to be able to speak the truth in love to others. They want to hear from God about what He wants for them and for all of humanity, even if what God has to say is uncomfortable or unpleasant. Because this attitude honors God, the attitude itself is a form of worship of God. So when we think this way, when we have this eagerness toward God's word, it shows that we honor Him. And that will come out in our speech and in our life and in our attitudes. So people who are submitted to God's Holy Spirit and His guidance are slow to speak. They're slow to question God. They're slow to argue with God. And they're slow to try to dismiss God's teachings for them. they want to have time to delay what they hear in order to consider the wisdom and the application of God's teachings. And this respect of God's wisdom, is yet another way that by virtue of that attitude, we worship God. And as a result, people who are submitted to God's Holy Spirit discipline themselves not to have quick and hot tempers. Galatians 5 and verse 20 includes fits of rage as an act of the sinful nature. It does not produce the righteous life that God desires because it does not reflect the compassionate and gracious God who is slow to anger, who is abounding in love and faithfulness, who maintains love to thousands, and who forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And our lives are to be about reflecting Him. Amen? That's what we're called to do and to be. That's why Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 through 23 includes love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control as fruits of the Holy Spirit of God. Our self-control in hearing God's will is another way that we honor God. It's another way that we reflect God. And so it's another way that we worship God. The traits that James mentions typically arise in our conversations with fellow Christians as well as with non-Christians. We may believe a person is ignorant or wildly off about God's will, and it's our God-given responsibility to tell them so. And sometimes we tell them so with the kind of attitude that is ungodly. Journalist and author Pope Bronson has reflected on his life thus far, and he remarked, "As I get older, I've learned to listen to people rather than accuse them of things." That ought to be a factor of us maturing, shouldn't it? It ought to be a way of thinking that we have adopted because that's the way God is. And that's what James encourages us to do. And if we do, we'll appreciate that there is a time to be silent and a time to speak. One student wrote this about his respected professor. He said, "With his eyes upon you, you would weigh your words twice before uttering them. His presence discouraged laxity of thought, intellectual bravado, and facile thinking." Thought. Delay for thought. You see, that's what caused me to make such a faux pas this past week. I didn't think about what I was going to say. I just thought about being funny. And it did more than fall flat. It exploded. James calls Christians to be eager to listen to what other people have to say, especially their thoughts on spiritual matters. You and I must weigh their thoughts and weigh our own responses. Maybe we should speak the truth right then and there, or maybe we should be silent for the moment. But if we first pray about the person and about our response, about the personality of the person we're speaking with and their situation at that moment in life, if we pray about their spiritual knowledge and maturity, and if we pray about our own spiritual knowledge and maturity, then we'll avoid an unprepared response that carries the possibility of expressing anger or something completely inappropriate that drowns the truth of what we are about to say. If we want to bring about the righteous life that God desires in our life, then we must diligently take to heart James' assurance in James chapter 3 and verse 18. a verse well worth us all memorizing and using to gauge what we say. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. James has said in chapter 1 and verse 20 that the righteous life, the life that's reflective of him, is what God desires. So he concludes this section by saying in verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. We need to consider that in every setting, the things that come out of our mouths will either prove, validate that we are in fact people who are committed to God, or they'll deny it. You and I may sometimes see ourselves in a righteous battle where we're being attacked verbally and we have to fight fire with fire in terms of our words. We may believe that we must speak spiritual truth as we see it in a harsh way, because they're coming across harsh, we have to come across just as harsh to get their attention and be respected. But Paul's remarks in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 5 argue against that as they present a God-empowered response to those who might be our detractors or our persecutors. Paul writes, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Given what Paul says at the beginning of that passage, we should be careful to realize that he's not suggesting toward the end of it that he's gone a different direction, that he's been bold, that he's been harsh, that he's fought fiery words with fiery words. But rather, he's dependent upon God to guide his words, that indeed he might prove the wisdom and the will of God and the love of God for every person. More importantly, the example that we're called to imitate in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 23 call for a very different kind of response from us. You'll remember because it was just read a moment ago by Dick. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 23. There Peter writes, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You know, when we read about Jesus before his accusers at that last trial before Pilate, and how he chose not to defend himself, we kind of have this urging inside of us to want to fight for him, don't we? Kind of like Peter with that sword and cutting off the servant's ear. We're gonna fight for our Lord. We're gonna fight for right. We're gonna fight for justice, for righteousness. We're gonna fight for our Lord. And yet Jesus told them to put away their weapons, whatever they might be. It was not God's will. The effect of what we say and how we say it is so important that James returns to it in James chapter 3 and in verses 1 and 2, where he broaches the weighty responsibility of being a teacher. He says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." And so when I fill the position of teaching and preaching, and yet I shoot myself in the foot, when I suffer from foot and mouth disease, I disqualify myself until I've tried to correct that. But I have to use that as an opportunity to remind myself to control myself, to discipline myself better and better and better at all times, in all occasions, in all things. Teaching godliness is not something, James says, that we can presume to do. We must be called by God to do it. And whether that calling is by our natural ability or by our spiritual gift or by training, we must come into to teaching of God's word by spiritual motivation of God. It's not about elevating ourselves. It's about elevating God. It's all about him. So teachers are judged more strictly because what they say, both in content and an attitude, will either lead people to God or away from God. And that's not to discourage anyone from becoming a teacher. It's just to say that it's not to be taken lightly. And it's not an excuse to avoid teaching. It's to say that before we teach, we need to prepare ourselves in God's word, in attitude, in speech. The fact that we all stumble or sin in any way is just a further warning against presuming to be a teacher. James' assessment about our teaching and our speech reflects Jesus' observation, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." What's in our hearts that generates our speech? Is it a desire to encourage and uplift, to strengthen, to inform, to comfort? Or is it an intention to be all about me? James describes the destructive power of speech as he continues here in James chapter 3 in verses 3 through 8 when he says, "When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder whenever the pilot wants it to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." Consider the destructive fires that we have been seeing in the news happening in Northern California. Unbelievable, record-breaking fires. And the effect of them, there in Santa Rosa to burn whole neighborhoods to the absolute ground. It's hard to imagine that words have the same ability to destroy the spiritual lives of many. We have to ask ourselves then, do my words that are thoughtless or self-righteous or self-enhancing, do those words glorify God? Is that what God gave us a mouth and a mind to do? James portrays our tongues or our words as being innately evil, influenced by or controlled by Satan. We're hearing that in the news right now and have been hearing it for the last few years about taunting and about bullying of both children and adults and the consequences of it. We hear about suicides because of that. The old adage that we heard as children, sticks and stones might break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is a lie. It destroys people. And if that can happen in other settings, it can happen spiritually, can't it? But James paints this awful picture to impress upon us that tongues can do good. Writer Patrick Rothfuss observed that our words can have tremendous constructive power as well as negative power when he said, as names have power, words have power. Words can light fires in the minds of men. Words can ring from the hardest hearts. Our tongues or words can set our whole course of life on fire to destroy us and all of those we influence. But it can also set our life on fire to glorify God if we speak or remain silent as God directs, as the Holy Spirit leads us. And the question that each of us has to wrestle with within ourselves and answer is, will I allow the Holy Spirit living within me to take control of my mind, of my attitude, and of my mouth? That's essentially the question that James poses here in chapter 3 and in verses 9 through 12 when he says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's image. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. If we willingly yield ourselves to God's leadership so we can reflect Him, then we will not be speaking out of both sides of our mouths. Because if we do, we're deceiving ourselves that we're God's servant because we're acting more like Satan's servants. Not only this matter of cursing and blessing should not come out of us, it must not come out of us. So there's one last question I would pose to you this morning, pose to all of us. Can you give over your life to God's leadership and God's glory right now? If we can help anyone, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.
I cannot today what tomorrow may bring, your shadow or sunshine or rain. The Lord I know rules o'er everything, and all of my worry is vain. Living by faith in Jesus above, loving, confiding in His grace.